For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hopefully you sense an appropriate level of lament over the human condition, sobriety about the judgment of God. That's an important part of our spiritual life, I think, to see God for who He is. But we want to press on because that justice of God, that unwavering contempt for corruption, moral corruption, leads God in a singularly unique and remarkable way in this 10th plague. So if you are a Hebrew and you have gone through these 9 plagues, you will have looked around to notice that Pharaoh's resistance to letting you go has not abated one bit, that he's more dug in now than ever, that you are still in slavery and trying to make bricks without straw. And you're wondering to yourself, have both Moses and God failed? And so this 10th plague occupies 3 chapters, which should give you a little bit of a hint into its importance, because we emphasize things in narrative that are crucial to the story, and clearly that's what Moses has done in this particular case. We don't know much about the details of the other plague. This we have far more insight into. There are significant contrasts between the first plagues and the last. First, that in chapter 11 and verse 1, we are assured by God. He says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely." So God finally says, guys, this is it. This is going to happen now. Here's a plague, unlike the others, that is unmediated by Moses and Aaron. They don't stick a rod into the Nile or do anything. God alone initiates this plague. And then very significantly, Israel is commanded to publicly identify themselves and their participation in this final plague is required. And which that becomes sort of interesting. You know, the command to put blood on the posts and the lintel of the door. You are there identifying yourself as a Hebrew. You're identifying yourself as one who believes that God has spoken and that God will make it happen. And so there's just something very, you know, symbolically significant about standing under the doorstep of the blood of the Lamb. And it's a very, you know, everyone knows who's in and who's out at this place. And so the narrative, I've just briefly outlined it for you there. Don't want to bore you with, again, the details of a movie you've already seen. But there's the introduction where basically God describes what the sequence is going to be in verses 1 to 3. A very direct pronouncement against Pharaoh himself in verses 4 to 8, leading to the final verdict on Pharaoh, verses 9 and 10. And then the instructions for Passover that occupy most of, or maybe is it all? Most of chapter 12. And there are a couple features there that I want us to just be aware of. The first is that from God's point of view in 12:2, it says, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So Passover is always the beginning of the Hebrew calendar, the beginning of the Hebrew year. It is, you know, that's very important because it's saying this is the start. This is what makes it all possible. This is in a very real sense, this event is the birth of the nation. And for that reason, therefore, we're told in verses 12 or 14 and 24 that this Passover that they're to share together is to be a memorial, a permanent ordinance, it says in verse 14. And then in 24, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And so it's really very difficult to, I mean, how could you underline the importance of this event more than what he's described here? He's basically saying it's the beginning of the whole shebang for you. It's something that you're going to do every year, and not just every year, but forever. And boom, that's what it is. And so then, after giving the instructions of how the meal is to be done, the firstborn in Egypt dies, and an end to captivity takes place. In verse 40 here, chapter 12, now the time of the sons of Israel living in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God said in Genesis 15 to Abraham, verses 13 to 15, he said, the land is yours, but you will not come into possession of that land for 430 years. And you'll be taken to a land that is not your own, and you will be enslaved because the iniquity, the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. Which is also, I think, very curious. Here, these godless people, these Canaanites, the Amorites. And God is not done with them. And their iniquity has not reached the place of national judgment. And it won't for some 430 years. And so, Moses brings us right back to that. To the very day that God told Abraham it'll be 430 years, it was exactly 430 years. God spoke, and it was. Okay, then in chapters 12, the end of, second half of 12 and into 13, is the way in which the Passover is consecrated and memorialized. Legislation dealing with that. Now we want to move into the theology of the Passover, draw some application, and just basically in three ways. The first, very briefly and clearly, in the Passover meal with the unleavened bread is given because of the need of the Hebrews to live in preparedness. For the Exodus, to live in readiness, and again, just eliciting that whole biblical framework that Egypt is not their home, and this world, as a child of God, is not our home, and so we live in readiness, and we live by faith, and we are prepared to. Follow the leading of the Spirit wherever that may take us, to not sink deep roots into this world system, but to sink our roots deeply into Christ. And I think also significantly, and you know, people of Jewish background get it, the rest of us don't, that the Passover is commanded to be experienced in community. No one, and the legislation is specific about this, no one is to eat the Passover alone. So you bring, you know, families who are too small together and this type of thing. And so I think that's very significant. Why? Why does that matter? Why does that matter? It matters because God's people are the redeemed. There is a corporate understanding of redemption. There is a corporate understanding of redemption in the Old Testament, the redeemed of the Lord, and you can choose as an individual to opt into that. But there is the redeemed to whom God has made these great promises. And the same is true in the New Testament. And I think it's very important when you read through the New Testament, especially the epistles, to understand that the promises that God extends to His people are in almost every single case corporate promises. That God has made a pledge to His people in the Old Testament. And there are some who would disobey and come under judgment. And there are whole generations that would disobey and come under judgment. But God had promised to His people that He would preserve them and honor His covenant with David and everything else. And so it is, too, that God makes promises to His church. And the Christian life is a body, is a oikos, a household, a family, that we are brothers and sisters. And there is just that contemptible individualism that defines modern Western culture, and ours to be sure, where, you know, that whole language of going to church and what is this going to do for me and my family and my interests and my agenda. And, you know, none of that language exists in the Bible. And we find our identity within the body of Christ. We find our redemption within the body of Christ. We even find, and we're going to be kind of unpacking this starting Sunday night, we find even the experience of our family life in the context of the body of Christ. It's very interesting, for instance, when Paul says in Ephesians 5:22, be subject to one another. Are you familiar with that? Then he says in the next verse, wives to your husbands. And then he begins to have this discussion about marriage relationships, parent-child relationships, slave-master relationships. But grammatically, in the flow of the text, the whole discussion of what does it mean to be a family is rooted in being a part of a mutually subordinated relationship in the body of Christ. Which is why then Paul goes on to single out the husband and say that you're to love your wife how? As Christ loves the church. And so there is that corporate dimension, and it's a nuance thing, people. There's a nuance here. Am I connected to a people? You know, you look at close ethnic communities, and there's something kind of attractive to that, at least for me, because I'm a tribalistic kind of person, I guess. There is a body there to be identified with. And you know, in our kind of consumer-oriented culture, our consciousness is that I connect with people to serve a certain kind of function. But the center of the hub of the wheel is always what? It's me. And there's something in our consciousness that is fundamentally out of kilter with the biblical view of what does it mean to be God's people. To be God's people is to be the redeemed, to be in mutually subordinated relationships, to experience the promises of God that he makes to his body together, and so forth. And I just would encourage you to read, again, the epistles especially, noting very carefully when he gets into indicative sections on promise, that the you is almost always plural. And the application is almost always corporate. And I don't know how to work that. That idea, not that I'm doing my life or my family's doing our life, but our community is doing life together. That our community is doing life together. That we really are organically connected like organs, that we are familially connected like brothers and sisters, and so forth. And that's why, you know, when we find ourselves isolated, that's dangerous. Because we're deprived of the opportunity to play a role in the body for the sake of the witness of the body, and we are bereft of the resources of the body as well. Community is not an option, it's a reality. And as we experience that and participate in that, it brings our faith alive. I think we have trouble with that the older we get. Do you have trouble with that the older you get? The people that you're interacting with, the kind of nuclear family conscious type of thing. I think it's hard. But there is a need as leaders, I think, to bring these truths out for the purpose of engaging. What does it really mean to be the people of God? All right, let's talk about the meat of it then. The unique purpose of the 10th plague, obviously there's a historical purpose. And the historical purpose is to release the Hebrews from the yoke of the Egyptians, God fulfilling his promise in that context. And then, more importantly, the theological purpose, which is the purpose of redemption. And we made the point, I think, last time when we were talking about the father-son relationship of God to Israel and God to the church, that God is the Goel. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who rescues and pays the ransom for his near family who is in slavery. And that ancient tradition, that ancient practice in a patriarchal culture is exactly the language that is employed by Moses as he describes God releasing Israel from their captivity. He is the Goel. He is the Redeemer. And that, of course, then comes to its full expression, not in the shadow and symbology of goats and sheep and animals of different sacrificial sorts, I guess just sheep in the case of Passover, but very specifically, of course, in, as John called him in John 1, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we return then to the question of the cross, where we really started our discussion or got into it early in our discussion in the first hour. What does the cross mean? What happened at the cross? What is the significance of the cross? What does it mean? What's it about? You know, Passover is the paradigm for the cost of redemption. Passover is the paradigm for the cost of redemption. It costs blood to redeem the enslaved. And that picture, that image, comes to its fullness, of course, in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says it just in the plainest of ways in 1 Corinthians 5. What is that, verse 7? Yeah. He says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. And so just the connection between Passover and Christ is just completely explicit in the New Testament, and expressed in the New Testament in at least four specific ways that are, I think, worth just considering here. First, that in the cross of Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied in his blood. And that the term that's used there is propitiation in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the term used is atonement. But the concept is the same, namely that Christ has died to experience the judgment of God. Romans 3 and verse 25. Christ, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And so, you know, just that idea, God is a holy God. A holy God in the face of atrocious evil manifests itself in wrath, in violence. And that violence is poured out on Christ. And so, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the absolute holiness of God cannot be dislodged. But it is absolutely manifested in the cross of his Son. Absolutely manifested in the cross of his Son. So all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his judgment poured out on his Son. And so the cross is the greatest demonstration of the justice of God, and at the same time, the greatest conceivable example or picture of the goodness and mercy of God. And it is only in the cross of Christ that is it possible, I think, at least humanly speaking, to conceive of the full picture of who God is. That same God that manifested himself to Moses, a God of loving kindness and a God who will not let sin go unpunished. And just the brilliance of that, the singular uniqueness of that, I think brings a sense of awe and astonishment when you really think about that. The blood of the Lamb protected the people from judgment, from the angel of death. And so in the same sense, we talk about the blood of Christ in relation to salvation. Hebrews 9:14, there are other passages that make it really clear, that link this idea of the blood accomplishing salvation. And so it is necessary, you know, to participate in the shedding of that blood in Passover. And in that context, then, what it means is that we are saying, as Christians, that we come under that blood and the protection that blood provides for us. And, you know, it's interesting, too, the point here, because sozo, salvation, of course, means ultimately our standing before God and avoiding the wrath and the judgment of God. But it also is used in huge numbers of cases as the ongoing work of God in transforming our lives. That salvation is a process as much as it is the certainty of the end. But the process is always the same. It's under the blood of Christ. And so sometimes we'll find the description of the blood of Christ in salvation relating to process, sometimes to that finished product and the issue of justification. But I think it's important, you know, like Paul says, that as God began that good work in us, you know, he will bring it to completion. And that's the point that we want to get at. Third, the blood is a substitute for the firstborn. Boy, that's really significant. Not just the firstborn of every family, but remember, Israel, according to chapter 4, verse 12, is God's firstborn. Right? So it's like that's that picture of salvation. It comes back up again. Israel is the Lord's firstborn. That death of the Lamb, that applies to his people. And that's why they're to celebrate this thing in every generation, every year of every generation, forever. Because they are the redeemed of the Lord in that sense, as are we. And then ultimately, too, the unblemished sacrifice that is Christ, and that is the Lamb. What is that? 1 Peter 1:19. The sinlessness of Christ and his qualification to be the Lamb of God. So those are some elements of connection. But what I think we ought to just spend the rest of our time on here then is thinking about the implications. The implications in terms of our leadership, in terms of our service. Because it is the way of the cross that is put at the center of what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be my disciple? What do? You pick up your cross and follow me. Right? And when Paul talks about ministry and talks about what's at stake in ministry and what is it all about, what does he say in Philippians 2? Verse 17. He says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. But let's not stop there. Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice how? In the same way. And share your joy with me. And so, the Passover, that's a sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world calls upon us to take up our cross to follow him. Paul looks then upon his life not as his own, but as a sacrifice to be poured out on the faith of those whom God loves. 2 Timothy. Oh, it says Tomothy on yours. It's one of those secret books that we weren't going to let you know about, but I blew the cover. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And so, you know, he talks about his life as a sacrifice. That's what Jesus said as well. Let's connect this with redemption explicitly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 says, well, let's just get context. Verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is Lord's freedman, otherwise, or likewise, the one who is free is Christ's slave. And then he says, you were bought with a price. Do not be slaves to men. And then he goes on, he describes these relationships. You were bought with a price. What is the price? Price is redemption. It's the blood of Christ. You were bought. Whose are you? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That is exactly the language of Exodus. To redeem is to buy out. The real issue in the Exodus was really a battle over who had the rights to possess Israel. Was it the Lord God Almighty or was it the Pharaoh? But there was never a question about the fact that someone has ownership. Your life is not yours. You've been bought. That's what redemption is. And because our life is not our own, I don't possess my life. Then God calls us voluntarily to pour our lives out as an offering of faith to the real possessor. Blank stares. Well, I just think that's really an interesting truth. What are your expectations for this life? An honest voice. You know, God is calling us to give up control and turn over the deed. It's his deed anyhow. But I think that, again, it's this whole thing is really this question of, do we understand that as redeemed, we are his? And how awesome that is. How beautiful it is to be adopted at great price into the family of God. And rescued out of the certainty of God's judgment. And that's salvation. But there is this other dimension to redemption of being the possession and the property of God. Again, that I think we bristle with. It's hard to get that into our consciousness. That I don't have the right to my life as the redeemed of God. And when we come to terms with that, and we choose to trust in what is already true, then we experience real freedom, real liberation. Say, you know, God, I'm marching through life, but total access. Total access. And whatever that means. And at the end of the day, I trust that I'll be able to look back and see a legacy of sacrificial offerings down the path that is my life. And what that is, God, is basically my thank offering, as Paul called it. My response of gratitude that I'm the redeemed of God. So it's a wild picture, I think, this Exodus thing is. And it just affects, you know, in ways that we just have to
mull over a little bit. You know, who am I? What is it about? What is God about? And it just, I think in the rawest of possible terms, this narrative that we're describing tonight kind of gets at the heart of some of what that means. So why don't we just pray together and have some discussion. Lord, we thank you that in your righteousness, you don't turn a blind eye to evil and accommodate, but you judge. And we thank you more still that you chose the substitute of your Son to be the object of that judgment. And just in looking at this text and realizing you're absolutely sovereign over Egypt and over any power, any thought, anything raised up against the knowledge of you. And we just want to say that, you know, we thank you that we've been redeemed in the sense that we have become your possession, that we're yours, and therefore the eternal subjects of your undying and infinite and inexhaustible love. And God, as servants of yours in this fellowship, we do want to ask you, Lord, what does it mean for me to return freely in my heart and in my life, myself as a drink offering for the sake of gratitude and for the work that you are seeking to accomplish in the world around us. Give us that capacity to loosen our grip of control, that autonomous ownership, and help us, God, in the recesses of our heart, really begin reasoning from the ground level of being your child in your family, living your life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.